In a previous lesson in this series of study in which we are involved, we saw Jesus crucified between two thieves. The rulers were mocking the Christ, and also the Roman soldiers were deriding Him as well there at the foot of the cross. And it was at this particular point in time that Jesus spoke the first of seven sayings. And we all are familiar with what He said. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Mark's gospel in Mark 15, 25 tells us that it was about the third hour of the day when these events transpired. It was about 9 o'clock in the morning when those Romans put Jesus upon the cross of Calvary. In this lesson, the events about which we speak transpired somewhere between the hours of 9 o'clock and noon. So we have a 3-hour section where Jesus is crucified and the things about which we speak transpire. Our series is entitled The Sayings of the Crucifixion. The subtitle for tonight's lesson is this: The Taunting, the Thieves, and the Thick Darkness. These events are revealed to us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels. John doesn't mention this particular section in his Gospel. But these are the synoptics, and many of the things that they say are almost identical, and occasionally one will give us a little bit more information than the other, and we'll find that to be true in tonight's lesson. Let's begin with the tauntings. There are three antagonists about which we read in this particular section. The first one, are they that pass by. Notice what the text says. And they that pass by railed on Him. These passers-by are the ones who are going in and out of the city of Jerusalem. Remember that Jesus was crucified just outside the city gates. And with just a minor detour, individuals could very easily go over and they could behold what was transpiring upon that hill. They could see those three men lined up, crucified as criminals on that occasion. And the Bible says that these passers-by railed on Him. It's not surprising. Remember the sign that was placed over the head of Jesus? It was placed there by Pontius Pilate, and it was written in three different languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. It didn't matter whether you were a Jew, a Gentile, a Roman. Any individual at that particular time could walk by and easily see the accusation above the head of Jesus. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Can you imagine? Individuals seeing Jesus for the first time, reading the accusation. Here is a king being crucified. And they would rail on Him and deride Him and mock Him. Matthew and Mark said that not only did they speak to Him, but they wagged their heads in the process. Matthew and Mark give us the full account, do they not? Not just the words, but the entirety of the body language of those individuals standing at the foot of the cross. Oh, you're the King of the Jews, huh? And just shaking their heads and mocking the Son of God. The second group of antagonists were the chief priests and rulers of that day. Likewise also, the chief priests mocked Him with the scribes and elders. Folks, these individuals should have been the allies of Jesus, shouldn't they? These are the doctors of the law. These are the students of the law. These are the ones who had been trained in the rabbinical schools. These are the individuals who studied the law on a regular basis. These are the individuals who also taught the people. They should have known the prophecies. They should have understood the types. And when Jesus came, they should have readily recognized Him as the Christ, as the Messiah, the anointed one of God, and hailed Him up before the people as the one that they were expecting. But instead, they were His greatest enemies, weren't they? Isn't that interesting? The very ones who ought to be your ally, the very ones who ought to be your supporter, the very one who ought to be in your corner, the one who is rooting for you, the one who is promoting you, the one who is assisting and aiding you. Oh no, they became His worst enemies. In fact, it was this group of people who were responsible for the events that were now transpiring. For you see, it was they who conspired with Judas. It was they who sent that group out into the garden. It was they who tried them in their courts. It was they who brought them to Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate in order to have Him killed that night. Crucify Him! Crucify Him! And they riled up the mob until the action finally transpired. Now they're at the foot of the cross, and what are they doing? The same as they had always done. Mocking Him. But there's a third group of antagonists, and it's the thieves. The thieves also, which are crucified with Him, cast the same in His teeth. Luke 27:44. Isn't that interesting? Folks, these men were guilty of the crimes that they had committed, weren't they? They were criminals. They were thieves. They deserved to be hanging there on those crosses. And yet they would turn their heads and look at the Son of God and they would rail on Him just as the rest of the crowd had railed on Him. Here's an interesting point. Even if Jesus were guilty, He wasn't, but even if He were, shouldn't these two thieves at least have had compassion upon their fellow criminal? And yet, there was none. So three antagonists about which we read in this particular section. Those that passed by, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and the two thieves that were on either side of Jesus. But I want us to note, secondly, the articulations. We want to stop for a moment and we want to consider the things that these individuals said to Jesus. And there's five different points that we'll make with regard to the things that they had said. Number one, a point made previously. Jesus was well known among the Jews, was He not? He had been in the city of Jerusalem often. He had taught right there on the temple steps, and individuals had heard everything that He had said, all the teachings that He proclaimed, and many of these passers-by may have been individuals who heard the things that Jesus said, and they took one of His statements and they now used it against Him. Here's what they say. Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. Had Jesus made that statement? Oh yes. Early in His ministry, in John the second chapter, we find Jesus entering into the temple and He cleansed the temple, didn't He? After that was over, there was a confrontation that He had with the Jewish leaders of that day, and it was during that confrontation that Jesus makes that very statement. I will destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days. The problem was they misunderstood what Jesus had taught, didn't they? They thought he was talking about that physical temple. And that temple was Herod's temple, and that temple had been in building for 46 years. Just think about that. A marvelous structure, a beautiful structure. And now Jesus says, oh, see this temple? I'll tear it down and I'll build it in 3 days. He really wasn't speaking of that temple. The Bible says that he spoke of the temple of his body. But now, these passers-by, these individuals who had heard him teach, they take that very statement and use it against him. If you are so powerful and if you are so great that you can tear the temple down and build it in 3 days, surely you can save yourself. Sounds pretty logical, doesn't it? But it's nothing more than a taunt against the Son of God. Secondly, a proclamation made plainly. Numerous times in his ministry, Jesus made the claim, I am the Son of God. He didn't renege on that. He didn't deny it. In fact, there are times when he boldly made that proclamation, did he not? When Peter made it, there at the foot of that mountain, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did Jesus say? Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. You have spoken truth. What you say is true of me. I am the Son of God. And folks, that meant something, didn't it? And the Jews understood exactly what it meant. When Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, he was claiming to be deity. It's not just that I'm the Son of God. He is saying, I am God. Can you imagine a man born in the or raised in the city of Nazareth making a proclamation that he is the Son of God, that he is deity? Now listen to what they say. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you are who you say you are, if you are the Son of God, if you are deity, it should be no problem for you to remove those nails and to come down from the cross. So there is another point that he makes that they turn against him. You see, when your enemies are against you, folks, everything you say will be turned and used against you. And that leads to our third point, a practice made public. Jesus came to save the lost, didn't he? Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus knew exactly why he was here. I'm here to forgive sins. I'm here to remove individuals out of servitude of Satan. I'm here to save mankind. And during his ministry, he often forgave the sins of various individuals, didn't he? He healed a man sick of palsy. The problem was it was the Sabbath day. The Jews confronted him and he immediately forgave the sins of that man and then told that man to stand up and walk, proving he is who he said that he was. Remember the woman taken in adultery? All their accusers were around until Jesus told them, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. And from the oldest to the least, they began to depart, did they not? And there was no man to accuse her. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. He forgave that woman of her iniquity. Now listen to what they say. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. You see, they had heard his words. They had heard him say why he was here. I'm here not to condemn the world, but rather that through me the world might be saved. John 3, verse 17. I'm here to forgive the sins of mankind. And as long as I'm on earth, I can do that here, and I will do that ultimately through my death. He saved others. Ha ha! He can't even save himself now. So, a practice made public. How about this one? A position made prominent. As Jesus' ministry began to grow and grow and grow, one of the points that was made very clearly is that He's the Messiah. I'm the one you've been waiting for. I'm the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. I'm the Anointed One. I'm the King. I'm the Christ. And yet they took that statement and again challenged Him to prove it. Listen to what they say. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend from the cross that we may see and believe. I've often wondered if He had immediately just jumped off the cross, become completely healed, do you think they would have believed Him then? Or I wonder if within a few days they would have immediately been right back at their antics trying to destroy Him again. But you see, if He's really the Christ, if He's really the King of Israel, if He's really who He says He is in the predicament in which He finds Himself, He ought to be able to come down and then we'll believe Him. The fifth statement, a particular made perpetually. Folks, there was one thing about Jesus that He never shied away from, and that was the expression of His faith in the Almighty God. I am here not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. I and my Father are one, He said. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And over in His ministry, we see Him bowing in the presence of God, praying to His Heavenly Father just a few hours hence. He was doing that very thing in the garden, wasn't He? You see, Jesus didn't shy away from His faith in His Father. And now these leaders use His faith against Him. Listen to what they say. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now. Watch this. If He, that's God, will have Him, that's Jesus. Can you imagine? They had Jesus exactly where they wanted Him, didn't they? Hanging there in agony upon the cross. Now let's see if His God will save Him. He trusted in God. And then they say, if God will have Him. As if the position in which He now finds Himself repulses the Heavenly Father. Folks, it didn't repulse God at all. God looked down on that sacrifice and was well pleased, wasn't He? The tauntings. Let's look now at the thieves. I want us to talk about two points as we talk about these thieves. First, be reminded that a period of about 3 hours transpires in this particular section of time. Is that quite a bit of time? Can be, can it? Sometimes 3 hours can seem like an eternity, can it? So a lot of time is passing. The second thing, we've already looked at the mocking of these thieves, haven't we? I want you to think about these two men. They too were crucified. What we mean by that is they too had nails driven into their hands and into their feet. They were in the same position as Jesus on the cross. In order for them to communicate, in order for them to speak, involved great anguish, did it not? You see, everything that was said took a breath, didn't it? Every time they mocked Jesus, every time they railed on Jesus, they had to take a breath. And in order to do that, they pushed up on their nails. And then they would sag back down with all weight in the nails of their hands and ridicule Jesus Christ. I wonder if their ridicule and their railing and their mocking of the Son of God made them feel better about themselves? Why would two thieves, just as equal as they can be to Jesus hanging on the cross of Calvary, why would two thieves want to mock the Son of God? Be an interesting question to ask sometime, wouldn't it? Luke's gospel is the only gospel that he really elaborates on these two thieves. And we find it in Luke 23, 39 through 42. And an interesting conversation transpires. First, there's the railing upon Jesus by one of the criminals. Notice what the text says. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself," watch this, "and who?" "And us." Selfish fellow, wasn't he? You claim to be the Christ. They're claiming that you said that you are the Christ. And if you really are, why don't you just get down, and why don't you get us down, and everything will be fine. The railing by one of the malefactors. But Luke then tells us an interesting story about the other one. And it involves repentance, doesn't it? Listen to what it says. "But the other, answering, said unto him, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the" what? "Same condemnation?" Notice what he says. "And we indeed justly, for we receive" what? "Due reward for our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." Now remember, a period of about what? 3 hours had passed during this process. One of these thieves was still just as hardened as he could possibly be, and just continued to rail on Jesus. And then all of a sudden, one of them has a change of heart, doesn't he? I've often wondered, what is it that changed his heart? Remember very early on in the crucifixion, what was it that Jesus had said? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I'm not a Greek scholar by any means, but I heard a preacher one time preaching, and he said, if you will look into the Greek language indicates on that first statement that Jesus made that statement over and over and over during those 3 hours. Here are all of these groups around the cross of Calvary, mocking, railing, ridiculing the Son of God. And what was Jesus saying? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Could it have been the words of Jesus that penetrated the heart of that thief and brought him to repentance? Could it have been the attitude of Jesus as he was going through his persecution? Maybe so. All of these individuals mocking and deriding him. "If you be the Christ, if you be the Son of God, if you be the King of the Jews, if you are who you say you are, you saved others, you can't even save yourself." And not one peep in retaliation out of the mouth of Jesus. Not one word of retaliation. I don't know what it was, but something changed the heart of this individual. Notice what he says. He recognized something, didn't it? You know, we're up here And we're receiving a just reward for what we have done. We're thieves, we're criminals, we've broken the law, we deserve the punishment. But this man, he has not done one thing amiss, not one thing wrong. So you see, his repentance involved a recognition of his sin and the righteousness of the Son of God. Before, he was railing on Jesus, wasn't he? Not now. But notice also, there is a rebuke of the other thief, isn't there? Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? I wonder what the other thief thought. Don't you? What's got into him? While ago he was right here with me, and now all of a sudden he's changed his mind completely, hasn't he? Folks, what we are witnessing is repentance right there on the cross of Calvary, isn't it? A change of heart, which led to a change of action. No longer is he railing upon Jesus. He's defending the Son of God. Folks, that is repentance. But it leads to a request, doesn't it? Luke 23:42. We all know the request. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What a request. First point, he knew something about the kingdom, didn't he? Something. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Where did he learn that? It may have been from the preaching of John the Baptist. It may have been from the preaching of Jesus Christ. Both of them spoke the same message. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is nigh. It's coming. And now what does he say? Lord, remember me when your kingdom comes. Most likely, he believed just like the rest of the Jews who believed in Jesus, including the apostles, that the kingdom was a physical kingdom. But notice the faith that he demonstrates, doesn't he? He knows Jesus is on a cross. He knows Jesus is going to die, and yet he still asks to be remembered when the kingdom comes. What faith, folks, isn't it? And we all know the reward given to that man. Jesus said unto him, today, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. I want you to think about something. Up to this point in time, this man was heading to torment. Did you know that? He was a thief. He was a criminal. He violated the law of the Almighty God. Now he was being punished. Had he died on the cross at that particular time, guess what? He would have died and he would have opened his eyes in torment, would he not? And now everything has changed. Because of his faith, he now had reward. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. What's this paradise? The definition of the word very simply is this: a park, an Eden, a garden, a pleasure ground. The Jews believed that it was a place where the souls of the pious went, awaiting the resurrection of the dead. And that is exactly what Jesus taught, did he not? In Luke, the 16th chapter, he said that there's a division in that realm called Hades, the unseen realm of the dead. One part is torment, the other is what? Paradise. The other is the bosom of Abraham, a place of comfort and a place of rest. Here was a criminal heading to torments. And on the cross of Calvary, just a few hours before His death, there's repentance and faith. And now He completely changes His eternal destiny, doesn't He? We can't leave this thief yet, can we? Because you see, he has become a faith-only argument, hasn't he? Anytime you talk to somebody who believes in salvation by faith only, they will say something like this: haven't you ever studied the thief on the cross? Nah, never. Well, if you haven't, we are now, aren't we? There's a lot of answers to give about this thief, folks. You see, the argument is that the thief was saved by what? Faith only. The real argument is this: the thief on the cross was not baptized. That's the real argument. So how do we answer it? There's four answers that you can give to these individuals. This one hit me just in the process of this study, folks. You ready for it? The thief was not saved by faith only. Isn't that something? He wasn't saved by faith only that day. Was he? He was saved by faith and what? And repentance, wasn't he? He had a complete change of heart and manifested that repentance right there on the cross of Calvary. It wasn't just a confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It was a complete change of heart. He was saved by faith and repentance, not by what? Faith only. Folks, if it were by faith only, then guess what? There would have been no repentance. And the very moment that there is repentance, then it is no longer by faith only, is it? But secondly, he may have been baptized. There is not a person on the face of the earth who can prove whether he was or whether he was not baptized. I can just as easily say, oh yes, the thief on the cross was baptized. Somebody might say, well, how do you know that, preacher? You want to know my answer? He knew something about the kingdom. He knew something about the kingdom. When you turn to Mark chapter 1 verse 5, it tells us that the whole land of Judea and all of Jerusalem went out unto John, listen to this, and were baptized of him. Folks, there were a lot of people immersed with John's baptism. Could this man have been immersed with John's baptism? He may have. Could he have become a thief after he had accepted John's baptism? Absolutely. I can't prove it, and nobody can disprove it. We don't know whether he was or wasn't, but he may have been baptized. The third point: this man was saved under the old covenant, wasn't it? Folks, the New Testament did not come into effect until Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. For a testament is of no what? No effect of all until the death of who? The testator. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 9, 15 through 17. The new covenant wasn't operative. The new covenant wasn't binding. This thief was not living under the New Testament. He was living under the old law. In other words, we are not comparing apples to apples when we're talking about the salvation of the thief and our salvation. He lived under the old law. We live under the new law. Don't even go to the thief on the cross. And then lastly, as long as Jesus walked on this earth, the Bible says that He had the power to forgive sins, according to Mark 2, verse 10. When the Son of Man came on this earth and He came in contact with individuals, He could have saved anybody in any way that He so desired. But once He died and shed His blood and it sealed the New Testament, that became the law of the Almighty God. And folks, that law says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, 16. So there's four simple answers that we can respond to concerning the thief on the cross. Let's go to the third point. This one's brief tonight. The thick darkness. the thick darkness. The length of the darkness was 3 hours. The Bible says that it was from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Remember I said that we're studying from the ninth hour till when? Till noon. Because you see, at noon, a thick darkness settled on the land. You look up the word darkness and it says this, of darkness of night. This was not a solar eclipse. That's the modernist view of this. That right during the crucifixion, there was a solar eclipse, and the moon passed by the sun, and it brought a shadow upon the earth. That's a long shadow, isn't it? 3 hours. Have anybody ever seen an eclipse? Seen a couple of them. It's what? It is not the what? Blackness of night. Oh, yes, there's a shade. Yes. There is less light, but guess what? You can still see everything, folks. This is the blackness of night that is set in. And remember, they did not have street lights. And the hill of Golgotha was not lit up by all of these spotlights around. And guess what? It was noon. Wasn't it? Let's talk about it for a minute, folks. It was not supposed to be present. What I mean by that, the darkness was not supposed to be there. This is in broad daylight. This is noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Folks, this is when the sun is where? The sun is at its zenith. They didn't even bring a torch out to the hill of Golgotha that day. They never anticipated this kind of darkness. And folks, it had to be a miracle, didn't it? How do you get pitch black darkness right in the middle of the afternoon? Except by a miracle. Notice this one. You think this darkness put an end to the jeering and to the taunting and to the mocking of Jesus Christ? Can you imagine being there? And within a matter of minutes, a complete, utter darkness falls on the hill of Calvary. What happens when it gets dark? Most people want to go home, don't they? Some of those individuals may have had family at home. Some of them may have had elderly individuals who were at home, and now here's darkness upon the land. It's time to what? It's time to go home. And I wonder how much fear and concern and anxiety entered into the hearts of those individuals who were gathered around the cross of Calvary that day. Wouldn't you like to know that? I would. This is an unbelievable event that transpires for 3 hours, darkness. The extent of the darkness, Matthew and Mark says that it impacted the whole land. Luke, on the other hand, says this, that it was over all the earth. Most commentators believe that it was the complete area known as the land of Judea at that particular time. I don't know. I don't know the exact extent. All I can tell you is what the writers say. But there's two thoughts. Number one, the darkness was fitting, wasn't it? My friends, we are witnessing the darkest hour of human history, aren't we? The creature taking the Creator and crucifying Him. The sinner taking the Savior and placing Him upon a cross of Calvary. Humanity taking the Son of the living God and killing Him on a cross outside of Jerusalem. It is a dark hour, and the darkness is fitting. Robertson makes an interesting statement. Notice what he says. One need not be disturbed if nature itself showed its sympathy with the tragedy of the dying Creator on the cross. Nature itself bows its head before the Son of the living God as He's dying. Luke adds one point to this darkness that transpired, and it's found in Luke 23:45. Notice what it says, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was what? Rent in twain. This is the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. I could spend about 15 minutes here if you want me to, but guess what? We'll wait. Because you see, Matthew and Mark put this particular event a little bit later in their writings. So we're going to come back to that particular point in our next lesson. We've seen tonight mankind at his worst, haven't we? Standing at the foot of a dying Savior and mocking and ridiculing him, man at his worst. We've seen, secondly, a changed human heart, haven't we? A criminal, an evil man. And yet even that man, while he was in a dying condition, changed his heart and accepted Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of mankind. What a beautiful, beautiful picture in the midst of such tragedy, isn't it? And folks, we've seen a darkness settle on the land that's emblematic of the darkness of the event, and not only that, but the darkness of the human hearts that were carrying out this action against our Lord. It is a horrible time in the history of humanity. You know, as we study these lessons, I don't know if they do anything for you, but they do for me. And going through them this slowly and trying to look at a lot of the points, I'm literally amazed at what our Lord went through for us. No, not for us. For me. And why anyone would reject the Christ. It's hard to fathom, isn't it? And why anyone, upon learning the truth of the gospel, would ever fade away again is beyond me. If you're not here as a Christian, we want you to be. You can't be saved like the thief on the cross, but you can be saved. Yes, it does take faith. It takes repentance, a dying to that old way of sin, living differently, confessing the name of Jesus, and then being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. But maybe you're an erring Christian. Folks, Paul says this, the love of Christ constraineth us. 2 Corinthians 5:17. That's what we're witnessing, the love of Christ. It constrains us. It motivates us. What we're reading about here ought to cause every one of us to rededicate our lives fully to the service of Christ. Do you need to do that tonight? If you faded away, won't you repent and come back? Won't you come as we stand and sing?